It's a joy to get to sing together this morning and praise the Lord in song. In the 1930s, under Hitler's regime, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the early 1930s, Germany began quietly building an air force, even though they were forbidden to do it because of the treaty they signed, the Treaty of Versailles, after World War I. But they went ahead and began beginning to build this air force anyway, secretly, and they did it by beginning and establishing a commercial airline that the government funded and propped up, an airline called Lufthansa. Many of you have heard of that airline. Then, under the cover of a commercial airline industry, they began training hundreds of pilots to be able to fly and get countless hours flying, preparing them for an air force they were secretly building. And then the most experienced pilots, what they began to do is pull those experienced pilots out of the commercial airline to these secret training schools to train other pilots, supposedly, for the commercial airline. They used the airline to not only train pilots, but to get pilots used to flying to all of these locations in Europe, getting used to the best routes to get there, as well as beginning to build up other forces in those foreign places by smuggling supplies in the bellies of the commercial airlines. All of this was done by Hitler's regime. One experienced commercial airline pilot who was pulled out of his position as a pilot that he loved in order to train more pilots writes of this. And he said that he was given orders to go be an instructor, and though leaving, not being a supporter of Hitler or of the party, he had no choice. He wrote this. He said, "You didn't decide when you became Air Force. They decided for you." And so he left under the guise of supposedly training airline pilots, but he was suspicious there was more going on because he saw what was in Hitler and that Hitler wanted to rule the world. Secretly, indeed, Germany was preparing a massive air force, an army of pilots, in the hopes of ruling the skies over Europe and everywhere else. And when World War II began, all of a sudden, Germany unleashed this massive air force with highly trained pilots in sophisticated planes all over the western part of Europe and even far south and east. And interestingly, these men, these pilots, were seen as the elite men. They were the ones the Germans wanted to be. They were the heroes of the skies. As men fought the bloody hand-to-hand combat, these guys flew over all of that and wreaked havoc on many, many parts of the world. However, it was their attempt to rule in so wide and quick of a span that led to their downfall, as this massive air force was spread all the way to Africa. They began to lose track of what was going on, lose track of the ability to keep their forces supplied, and the air force began to stall as they spread all over Europe and east all the way into Africa. And interestingly, as World War II dragged on and it became apparent that Germany was going to lose the war, these men who were seen as the heroes, though I want to be like that guy, became to be seen as despised, and Hitler blamed them for the loss of the war and made them to be the despised men of Germany, responsible for their loss. And many Germans began to believe that lie. It was the pilots' fault. It's fascinating. Their secret school for pilots, had it been managed better, could have resulted in a completely different outcome in World War II, with Germany ruling much of the world. But their school failed, for they spread too thin. We're going to see from Titus 2 that God has a school as well. But it's a school of grace. It is not the school for airline pilots, fighter pilots, bomber pilots. But unlike Germany's school, this school will conquer the world. It will result in the fulfillment of God's kingdom. It spreads around the world. And this school of grace calls us to live a certain way, loving God and loving others. So if you're not there already, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. And in so doing, let's begin in verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. We've been spending the last several weeks going through chapter 2. We've now come to this part of verse 11, where we read Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." As we've talked about every week with Titus 2, Titus 2 is a chapter that is bookended between sound doctrine, which is how the chapter begins, and then the gospel, which is how the chapter ends. And within that sandwich, so to speak, are his instructions to all these categories of different people. We spent a week on each one: older men, older women, younger men, and bondservants. All of the instructions for those people groups are sandwiched between the sound doctrine and the gospel. They're built on the gospel. They flow, those instructions flow from living from God's grace. And so now we get into this foundation for all of these things that we have been pointing to the last several weeks. As we've been saying the last several weeks, again, verse 11 begins with the word "for." That "for," that word right there, means that everything that he has said before is built upon verses 11 through 14. 11 through 14 is the gospel. And so Paul here is saying that the instructions for men, the instructions for women, the instructions for bondservants rise up out of the gospel. They do not rise up out of culture. Too many people want to say that these things just rise from the culture. That is not what Paul says. These are rising from the gospel. Verses 11 through 14 are one whole sentence. The subject is God's grace. And the verb is "should live." And thus we could summarize this entire these entire verses with just this simple phrase: God's grace teaches us how to live. God's grace is the subject. "Should live" is the verse. God's grace teaches us how to live. God's grace is something spoken of repeatedly in Scripture. It means His kindness. It means His favor by which He chooses to bestow upon people of His own sovereign choosing, of His own free will. He is under no obligation whatsoever to do so. It is God's favor given out, a marvelous demonstration of His love and His kindness. And every good thing that we experience on this earth comes from God's grace. Jesus says the rain falls on those who believe and those who don't believe. That's God's common grace. It falls on all. But here, the topic is not His common grace, but His saving grace. Every aspect of salvation comes from God's grace. It does not just save us. It is our source of growth. And apart from God's grace, we are helpless, which is why Paul wrote this in Galatians 2:21. "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Paul will not set aside the grace of God, though he's an apostle. Desperately needs it. And yet, we would not even know of His grace unless God had chosen to reveal it. That's exactly what Paul says here in verse 11. Look again. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." This word "appeared" means to be revealed, to be made known. It means something made it known. It does not make known of its own accord. God made His grace known. God revealed His grace, and in that we see even God's grace. It didn't just show up. God made it known of His sovereign choice. Well, how? How did God's grace become made known? Well, through sending Christ, His only Son. Christ is the evidence of God's grace. The coming of Christ is the appearing of God's grace. Look at verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people." Likewise, look at verse 4 of chapter 3. Just ahead to chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Likewise, when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, he says, "Who has saved us," speaking of Christ, "and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed." How? "By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." How did God make His grace known? Paul says here, by the revealing of Christ, the appearing of Christ. See, Jesus came and lived the sinless life, the perfect life we could not live. On your best day, you fall woefully short of perfection. And I do too. Jesus lived the life we could not live, free from sin. And in so doing, Jesus could offer Himself as a sacrifice for us. The final sacrifice, as Hebrews says, to cleanse us from our sins, to purify us before God. Jesus willingly laid His life down for us. Jesus even said He would do it in John 10, verse 17. "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." But notice, Jesus didn't just lay His life down. He says, "I have the power to take it again." And He did. He was raised from the grave. Why? Because death could not hold Him. Why? Because He has no sin. You see, apart from Christ, the grave holds us. The grave could not hold Christ because He has no sin. And He rose from the grave, leaving our judgment for sin in the grave. And His life is now joined to ours through faith. We read this in Romans 6, verses 5 through 8. "For we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. See, Christ took our sin and left it in the grave, along with the judgment that should be ours to bear. Now, how is this grace of God that has appeared received? Well, the Bible's clear. It's by faith. You can't earn it. You can't be a really good person and receive it. It's only through Christ. I read Galatians 2:21 a minute ago. The previous verse, Galatians 2:20, though, Paul says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How do you receive it? By faith. How do you live? By faith. It's the only way to receive the grace of God. Paul then states at the end of verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, what does this word all mean? That it's appeared to all men. Does it mean that all will be saved? No, the Bible is clear that that is not true. Does it mean that every single person ever living will hear the gospel? Well, no, that's not true either. It's not stated in Scripture. So what does it mean? Well, the most likely meaning is that the gospel of Christ is for all people, and the only way to God is through Christ for all people. There's one plan of salvation for everyone, and that's Christ. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. He doesn't say, most will come to the Father through me. No, no one comes to the Father except through Christ. Likewise, in Acts 4, we read this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. It's Christ or none. And just as the gospel is for all people, so the gospel is freely offered to all people groups. The gospel is not withheld from slaves. It's not withheld from masters. It's not withheld from young women. Jesus is a path of salvation for every tongue, tribe, and nation. And in context of chapter 2, it would seem that this word for all men is most likely referring to the older men, the older women, the younger men, the bondservants that he's just talked about. God's grace, as revealed in the gospel, is for each of these people groups. One isn't eligible to receive God's grace because of their gender, their social status, their cultural standing, their age, or their nationality. None of these things can earn God's grace. Salvation is the result of God's sovereign grace. This is why we read in John 1, but as many as received Him, speaking of receiving Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What's being said there is it doesn't matter the birth that you were born into, the rank in which you were born, not your will, nor the standing which with you're born, but rather it's of God received through faith. So I think the implication we need to see of this is the gospel is to go to all people. There's not a people group who deserves it more than another people group. And our task is to share the gospel with all people all over the world. Our task is Christians. Because the one great common need of every single person alive is salvation through Christ. The wealthy business owner, the NFL player, the movie star, the auto mechanic, the college girl from India, the refugee from Ukraine, the Russian soldier, all have the same fundamental need. They all have the same need. And that need is Christ. They need Jesus. Corrie Ten Boom, many of you are familiar with her. She was an evangelical Christian along with her family. And during World War II, she helped Jews escape the Nazi regime in Germany. But eventually she and her family were caught. They were imprisoned by the Nazis and placed in a horrible concentration camp, and in that concentration camp, her dad died and her beloved sister died under the treatment of the Nazis in the concentration camp. But she survived. And after World War II, she was asked to share her testimony in different settings. And she would speak of God's love and God's grace. But one day after sharing her testimony at a church in Germany, she saw in the audience one of the German soldiers from the concentration camp. But not just any of the soldiers. This was one of the German soldiers who stood guard over the women while they showered. This was one of the soldiers who guarded the women showering, stood over their clothes, and gloated over the women and mocked them. As she saw him, the horrible memories came rushing back. And to her dismay, the soldier made his way to her. But he was beaming with joy, and he was smiling, and he bowed to her, and he said, "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. To think that, as you say, he washed my sins away." Suddenly, Corey was face to face with this question: is the gospel for everyone, including this man who shamed us women as we showered in front of him? And as she was faced with that question, and she stood there in front of the soldier, she found her heart not filling with love, but anger and vengeance. But she was convicted of her sin as she stood there and realized that Jesus had died for this man's sins. What more did she have the right to demand? And she began in that moment to beg God for love and for forgiveness. And as the seconds stretched on in awkward moments with the soldier in front of her, she said this: "Suddenly into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me." You see, she recognized the grace of God had appeared, not just for her who had done what was right, but for this soldier who had done what was heinous and evil. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The next point you see on your outline is to be instructed by God's grace. God's grace teaches us how to live. A right understanding of God's grace leads to a right way of living. Right behavior flows from right theology. And Paul states the appearance of God's grace teaches. It is our instructor. We are schooled by God's grace. And it's interesting here, the word that Paul uses as instruct is not the normal word for a teacher. Rather, it is one who is an instructor and instructs through all the things of life using a variety of means to do so, more like a tutor. So God's grace instructs us how we are to live using whatever means which God in His grace chooses to use. For example, part of God's grace instructing can be His discipline, as we read in Hebrews 12. Or, as Blaine was referencing earlier, it could be pain. It could be suffering. Paul speaks of this aspect of being instructed by God's grace in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Paul understood God's grace was his instructor through some suffering in his life. The same word for instruct is used of God's word also in 2 Timothy 3:16, verse 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The context here makes it clear of Titus 2 that God's Word instructs here not the world, but His people. He's now speaking to those who have received God's grace, who those who are trusting in Christ. And the verb here makes it clear this is ongoing. It is a continual aspect of being one who trusts in Christ. In other words, we need God's grace every moment of every day. There's not a time in your life where you're like, I don't need God's grace today, even though we live like it. You see, we need God's grace every moment of every day. And understanding this is necessary because it shatters our pride. We love independence. We love saying, I did it. But this shatters that pride. Because if anything good comes from us, guess what? It's ultimately because of God's grace. It's ultimately because of His grace. As we've been seeing from 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights, we have nothing to boast in. Nothing. It's all by God's grace. So we see that God's grace teaches us how to live, first by denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and then living soberly, righteously, and justly. Or if we follow the language here, God's grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly, all the while denying worldly lusts and ungodliness. I think it's helpful to understand here this word denying that he uses at the beginning of verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that is a word that signifies an ongoing battle. It means to continually battle to deny self and worldly things. It's to war against that which we have been saved from. Again, look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? Every lawless deed. So why would we go back to the lawless deeds we've been saved from? R. Kent Hughes, talking about this, says when we realize we've been rescued from the clutches of evil against which we were helpless, our resolution is strengthened never to go back there. But we need to see something from this term denying that I think many of us fail to see or fail to understand. The word denying here does not mean to avoid, but to engage. It doesn't mean to avoid. It means to engage. And so we are told here that the Christian life is one where we are going to have to be continually engaged in warring against our sin and warring against our sinful temptations. We are to engage in battle. And so with this, we're reminded that we are in an ongoing battle. It doesn't just disappear. And I think this is helpful because so often we think we can just avoid sin, or we think that we're going to have this decisive moment and that sin in our life will be vanquished forever and we can leave it behind, never dealing with it again. But that's just not true most of the time. Once in a great while, it's true. And a sin is left behind, never to be picked up again. But most of the time, we have to be engaged against it. We have to be denying it. But here's a warning as well. if you become passive in the battle of denying sin, sin will be winning in your life. Because sin is never passive. Never takes a lunch break. Never takes a vacation. Never takes a sabbatical. It's always warring. This is why John Owen memorably said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And he went on to write, "There's no neutrality. You're either killing sin or it's killing you. You can't avoid it. You usually have to engage it." I remember facing this 16 years ago when my in-laws took our that time young family to Hawaii. I'd never been to Hawaii before, but I knew this. The beaches would be full of bikini-clad women. And I knew the temptation that was going to be there for me as a young man in regard to purity. I also knew I couldn't just avoid it. You don't go to Hawaii and sit in the rental house with the shades drawn and watch a Discovery Channel about Hawaii. I knew I was going to have to actively deny my flesh. And so, before I left, I asked a group of men to be praying for me. And then while there, I sought to be very intentional about guarding my heart. And denying worldly lust is difficult. Sometimes, oftentimes, we have to engage in it. Sometimes, once in a while, we can avoid it. Most of the time, we have to engage it. Now, why is denying ungodliness and worldly lusts so difficult? Why can't we just avoid it? Why are those who write books and try to live life like you can just live your life like this, avoiding all the sin and be okay? Why is that wrong? Well, because the problem isn't just that we live in a world of sin as sinless beings. The problem is, if you avoid everything in your life that causes you to stumble, you still have your heart to deal with. You can move to the top of a mountain, away from everything, and the sin in your heart will still rage. Because everywhere you go, you bring it. You see, it's because we want what we want. Desperately. I want the things that satisfy me and allow me to live for myself. Here's some things I want. I want comfort. I want health. I want glory. I want pleasure. I want praise. I want relaxation. I want good memories. I want success. And I want things to go my way. That's me. Now notice, some of those things aren't bad. But the problem is we turn some of those things that aren't bad in and of themselves into idols, and we begin to live for them. I gotta have them. I gotta have my way. I gotta have praise. I have to be comfortable. I remember one family many years ago, they wanted something good. They wanted good memories. Not a bad thing necessarily, but over time it began to be what they lived for. The next experience, the next adventures, the next pictures to post on Facebook, the next relaxing event, the next amazing memories to have. But in time, what also went was the church and the people of God. And they drifted away from the church. And they drifted away from being engaged in ministry to live for the fun memories. It was gradual at first, but they drifted away. And sadly, I've seen this so many times. So easy to drift from loving God and loving others and being passionate for those two things. So easy to drift. But it's not new. This isn't just an American problem. problem. It's not new. Paul had a close friend, traveled with him in ministry, was his partner in ministry, planted churches, taught God's Word. And then, in Paul's last letter, we read these heartbreaking words. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He says this, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed." And that's all that's said there, but we know that had to have been heartbreaking for Paul. His companion in ministry, his friend, his ally, left because the lust of the world was just too great. Dying to ourselves is hard. And sometimes people just gradually give up the fight. We can't. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's a sampling of the worldly lusts that we are to be warring against. We're to engage against them because they stand in our path. Again, one thing Kent Hughes says that I really appreciated is, as we grow in our affection for God because of His grace, we increasingly grow intolerant of anything that distracts us from Him and seek to guard our hearts from all that would distance us from Him. Good question, friends. What in your life is distancing you from God? And maybe it's not necessarily a wicked thing. However, what we need to see here is we are not defined as Christians by what we don't do. The main verb is not denying. The main verb is live. And live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly. It's important to see because too many Christians live with an "I don't do that" mentality, and that's what they use to define them as a Christian. And if that's what you're doing, you are falling woefully short of what God calls us to. It's largely missing what it means to be instructed by God's grace. We are to live rightly by God's grace. It's God's grace that teaches us how to live, and it's from God's grace that we live, not by our strength and power, but by His grace. Because here's the bottom line. The grace of God calls us to live a certain way, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and instead living soberly, righteously, and godly. We're told to put off one way of living and put on another way of living. Or to put it another way, we are to take off the garments of self and put on the garments of God's grace. We're in hunting season now, and I've been battling something this hunting season that I have not normally had to battle with, and that's blisters on my heels. On the back of my heels. I hate them. It's awful. But just this past week, I'm beginning to figure something out that is definitely a problem. Some of you can relate to this. I have gotten older. I know that's a surprise. As I have gotten older, I sweat more than I used to. Some of you have experienced this. You laugh, but it's true. My feet sweat more than they used to. And I get sweaty feet. I know, TMI. LOL, hashtag sweaty feet. But my socks get wet, and when they do, they begin to chafe, and they begin to give me blisters. Now, I've just realized this. So, is the solution to, as I'm climbing the mountain, and my feet get sweaty, and my socks get wet, is the solution, take off my wet socks, throw them in my pack, and then continue to hike barefoot? No, that would be really dumb. what's the solution? Well, I figured it out. Take off those sweaty socks and guess what? Put on dry socks. You see, this is what Paul is saying here. And this is a consistent theme, by the way, in all of Scripture. If your eyes begin to open this, you're going to see this all the time. That it's not just don't live like this. No, it's don't live like this and live like this. Put this off, put this on. Put off ungodliness and worldly lusts. Put on sober living, godly living, righteous living. You see, if we're a Christian, we're going to live a certain way. Now, we don't do these things perfectly. Only Christ did that. That's why Christ could be our sacrifice for us. But if these things, living soberly, living righteously, living godly, are not present in one's life, it calls into question if one is truly a Christian. These three things, has been rightly stated, they seem to reflect self, others, and God. Or, in other words, God's grace instructs us how to control ourselves, love others, live for God. Now, why is that often said of this passage? Well, the first term, soberly, we've hit this term over and over and over again in Titus, right? To live soberly means to be under control. That one's passions and one's emotions and one's desires are not out of control and springing out, but rather they are under control. Under the Word of God. Means to have a self-controlled life in all aspects of life. The second term is righteously. The root of this word is doing justice, doing what is right. And thus, the word has in view how you treat others. It's not how you live in secret, how you treat others. In other words, live loving others. Good question is, would others, listen carefully, would others say the way that you treat them reflects how God treats them? Would others say the way that you treat them is the way that God treats them? The third term is godly. This means to live loving God, seeking to glorify Him. It is our duty to reflect God. It is our duty to live in obedience to Him. And once again, we see here that we are not marked as a Christian by just being moral, by what we don't do, but rather by reflecting and glorifying the God who has saved us, living, loving Him. And we pursue being godly because we love the God who saved us. And thus, true godliness flows from an overwhelming love for God. You cannot be a godly person if you don't love God. And so what you and I need is a deep and passionate love for God. Do you have that? Do you love God? Or do you love the things of God? The benefits of God? In other words, do you love God enough to deny yourself? To die to yourself so that you can live more fully to Him. Something you can't do on your own. It's only possible as we live from God's grace instructing us. You can only learn it in the school of grace. So God's grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, living instead soberly, righteously, and godly. Where? Note what Paul says. In this present age, right now, where you are. This term Paul uses here, the present age, refers to the evil age in which we now live. But inside this term is also an implication, and that is the implication of a contrast with this present age versus the age to come. It's built into this term. The present age is where we now dwell, but it is not, as Blaine said, where we will always dwell. There is coming a day when we will cease and rest from the labors of this life. There is coming a day, and this, friends, is really good news. there is coming a day where our war against ungodliness and worldly lusts will be over. There's a day coming where our emotions and our passions and selfish desires won't rage. A day coming where living a self-controlled life comes naturally. A day coming where living righteously is all we will know, both of how we treat others and how we ourselves are treated by them. A day coming where living for the glory of God will be our delight and nothing will hinder it. Friends, this is the age which we are to be living and looking toward. We must in this age live denying ourselves, live loving God and loving others because God's grace has appeared, bringing us salvation to prepare us for the age to come. This is where Paul goes next, by the way. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God is still teaching right here, and it's teaching us to look for the coming of Christ. Because when He comes, He will bring us from this present age to the age to come. The age where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. For the former things will pass away, and we will hear the words of God from Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I make all things new." You see, we need God's grace to live rightly right now. But we need God's grace to bring us to the age to come as well. Where therefore eternity we will marvel and sing and praise and worship and magnify the incredible, marvelous, wonderful grace of God that has brought us safely home. Friends, the grace of God has appeared. How is that impacting your life today? Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You for Your grace that has appeared, bringing salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed return of Christ. God, would You please help us here? Lord, if there are some here who don't know You, the grace of God has appeared to them as they've heard the gospel this morning. They've heard the hope of Christ. Lord, give them faith to believe. And Father, for those who have believed, help them to live from Your grace instead of their own strength. Father, help them to deny ungodliness that creeps up. Ungodliness in our speech. Ungodliness in our conduct. Help them to deny the worldly lusts, desire for control, desire for praise, desire for glory, desire for pleasure, desire for comfort. Lord, help us all to deny these things and instead live soberly, under control, having everything in our life under the subjection of Your Word. To live righteously with one another, loving one another well. And to live godly. Living to glorify You because we love You. Because we see that You have saved us from our sins and given us hope for eternity. God, help us in these things. And Lord Jesus, we praise You for coming. We praise You that You came, died, and suffered on the cross for us in order that we might be rescued from our sin, set free to live for You. And we praise You for the hope that we have, which we will turn to next week, the hope of eternity. So God, be at work in our hearts. May Your grace continue to teach and instruct us that we might grow to love You more and each other better. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.